Psalm 130, and we will commence our reading there at verse 1. It is a song of degrees, as we see from the title. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice, let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. The Lord will bless that wonderful little psalm to our hearts. Now, before the summer break, we have been going through a series in the Songs of Degrees or Ascents, the little Psalter within the Psalter, the Pilgrim's Songbook. And we finished with the 129th Psalm, a psalm that is divided in two. In the first part, we noticed the last time of Psalm 129, it dealt with the affliction of the righteous, the fact of it, but also the failure of it. And the second half of that psalm set forth the judgment of the unrighteous. Now, sticking to the pattern that we have been noticing through this series, this is the second psalm of the fourth set of three. And therefore, as Psalm 129 was a psalm of trouble, this is a psalm of trust, with Psalm 131 being a psalm of triumph. Psalm 30, it starts low. But as Spurgeon says, certainly it does rise rapidly out of the depths of anguish to the heights of assurance. Within the psalm, we notice that trouble turns to trust when the mind and heart is set upon God. And that's really like so many of the psalms, beginning out low and then rising to a height when the mind and the heart is set upon the God of the Bible. And this is one of the favorite psalms of Martin Luther, one he paraphrased and had set to music. And the first verse of his own translation of this goes as follows: from the depths of woe I raise to thee a voice of lamentation. Lord, turn a gracious ear to me and hear my supplication. And his paraphrase became one of the favorite hymns of the German reformers. During the Augsburg Diet, when he was at the castle of Coburg, he suffered much from inward and outward trials, and he fell into what we might call a fainting fit or a swoon. Now, on awakening from it, he said to those who were with him, "Come, let us sing that psalm out of the depths to the derision of the devil. Let us sing it in full chorus and extol and praise God." Being asked on another occasion which were the best psalms, he replied, "The Pauline psalms." And being pressed to say which they were, he answered the 32nd, the 51st, the 130th, and 143rd, "For they teach us that forgiveness of sins is granted to them that believe without law and without works." Now, unfortunately, medieval Roman Catholicism ripped this psalm out of context, and in doing so, divested it of its consolation to those who in this life find themselves in the depths. And to this day, in Roman Catholic liturgy, Psalm 130 is used as a prayer for the souls of people in purgatory, of which the Bible speaks of no such place. Catholic priests, they recite this psalm in Latin as a prayer for the dead. But that's not what it is for. Psalm 130 explores the opposition that occurs inwardly within our very soul. The penman's unknown, and he doesn't give any specific details of any particular occasion. But we do observe that this is a song of repentance, and it belongs to a group of seven penitential psalms that we find in the Scripture. Those other psalms being Psalm 6, 32, 38, 51, 102, and 143. They are all psalms which express sorrow for sin and ask God for forgiveness. Now, not forgetting that the psalms are poetical in their nature, we're not surprised once again to find that there's a structure in this little chapter. It divides evenly into four strophes of two verses each, and each of the section is a different tone. Each stanza is brighter than the last, so As I've already said, the psalm moves from the depths to the heights by degrees. And it's a perfect psalm for an uphill journey. For although it starts out on a depressing note, it ends with one of the most uplifting notes within the songs of ascent. Now, we're going to consider the psalm this morning under four headings, just as it naturally divides up there into two verses each. So firstly, in verses 1 and 2, we have the psalmist's cry. The psalmist's cry, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Hear, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." Psalm 130, it opens with a plaintive cry. "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." Now, the depths in Scripture can refer literally to the depths of the water or the depths of the pit or a pit. But they're most often used metaphorically to describe the depths of despair. The word as it's used here would be applicable to deep distress that comes upon the soul because of affliction. For example, finding yourself in the depths of sorrow when a loved one passed away or in the depths of bodily suffering. We could also apply this phrase, this expression, "out of the depths," to mental trouble, to low spirits, the darkness of the mind, loss of comfort, of assurance, or the sadness of heart. And God often brings us into these depths that we may be led to call upon Him. One man commented, he says, "Prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Prayer out of the depths gives glory to God in the highest." Also, we could think of the depths into which a soul is plunged under the consciousness of the guilt of sin. Our human nature and human life have their depths, and sometime or another, each and every one of us will find ourselves in the depths. Now, the writers of the Psalms were no strangers to this. If you turn to Psalm 69, the verses 2 and 4. Psalm 69, verses 2 and 4. We hear David say this, or we read it. He says, "Save me," verse 1. "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Verse 14. "Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters." The prophet Jeremiah, he found himself in a similar situation, not only metaphorically, but literally. Remember, Jeremiah was put into the pit. And we read there in Lamentations 3:55, "I called upon thy name, O Lord, out of the low dungeon." Yes, physically he was there, but no doubt he was there mentally, emotionally. He was in the depths. Likewise, Jonah. For in his distress, in Jonah 2, verse 2, we read this, "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. And he heard me out of the belly of hell, cried I. And thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me." There is no trial which has taken you into the depths, child of God, but that which is common to man. And here we have comforting instruction on what we are to do when we find ourselves in the depths. Whether that's by sorrow, or by affliction, whether that's by that low, we could say, thought in the mind and the heart, low spirit, sadness of heart, whether that's by a consciousness of our sin. We have instruction here what to do. Cry unto the Lord. And even the weakest and the feeblest of saints can cry. And the psalmist here, he finds himself in the depths. And it would appear from the following verses that what had brought him into such distress was his own sin. This is a particular, I believe, situation and circumstance here. Now, although we can apply this psalm wonderfully in the gospel, because mankind by Adam's transgression has fallen into the depths of total depravity and the pit of the pollution of sin. I take from the rest of this chapter that this is a cry by one who is the Lord's. One who already is the Lord's. This is a child of God who I believe has sinned against God, and the weight of his guilt has plunged him into a deep pit of despair. And this can happen to the best of believers. You think of King David, who sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba, in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. We read something of the depths to which the guilt of that sin brought him. And with that said, this could also be the cry of an individual who has, we could say, not sinned in that open and obvious way with willingness. But it may be an individual who's been the target of the devil, who seeks to bring up and cast in his face those sins of the past. How often we can concur with the words of the song, "I hear the accuser roar of ills that I have done. I know them well and thousand more." And we stop there. And we find ourselves in a deep pit of despair, with the sense of our holy confidence before God shaken, and the assurance of peace with God at an all-time low. Even though we haven't willfully sinned against God. Sometimes the old accuser comes in and brings us into the depths, bringing up the sins of the past. See, these experiences are common to many a Christian, to find ourselves in the depths for whatever reason. And it may be that I am speaking to someone here or someone watching online, and you find yourself in the depths this morning. Well, let me remind you that even from the greatest depths, it is your privilege to cry unto God and be heard. It's your privilege. No matter how low one may go or be brought, there are no depths to which a Christian can sink from which God will not hear their prayer. And notice this cry, it comes out of the depths. He's crying out of the depths unto the Lord. It's not in the depths, but out of. And that indicates to us that this cry rises. It's rising unto one who is on high. The one who can help when we are low. Because he is the one who is exalted. And the psalmist here, in his cry, he uses language of earnest pleading in verse 2. For the Lord to hear him. Look what it says. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Lord, Adonai, Master. That's why I believe this is a saved individual, someone who knows the Lord and in covenant relationship with the Lord. It may have been that he thinks there's a possibility that God would not hear his prayer, or that somehow God would be inattentive to what he had to say, but that's an impossibility. You know, sometimes we too may think that God does not hear our prayers when we're in the depths. But he always does, and in his own time, he answers. He's not like Baal, unto whom the prophets of Baal prophets cried, the false prophets cried, God hears. God answers prayer. So we have the psalmist's cry. Secondly, notice in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist's contemplation. The psalmist's contemplation. You see, calling upon God leads the psalmist to contemplate God. Look at verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Now the psalmist here, he asks a rhetorical question. It's a question to which he already knows the answer. But it's an important question. If God kept a record of sins, who could stand before him? That is, who could stand before him in judgment with the confidence of being acquitted? Well, the answer is, of course, none by nature. Because we're all guilty. We've all sinned against God. We've all gone our crooked ways, twisted and flouted God's law. We have all sinned again and again. What lies behind this question? If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? Is the holiness of God. He is so pure. His divine perfections are so absolute and infinite that He cannot even abide the hint of sin in His presence. Nothing spiritually or morally unclean, no sin, no iniquity, no trespass can or will go unnoticed by Him. You see, the if is not a reference to whether or not God takes notice of sin. For the Lord does keep a meticulous record of sin. None ever escapes His omniscient notice. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Hebrews 4, in the verse 13, it tells us this: neither is there any creature that is not manifested in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. One day, secret sins will be exposed. We think of Luke 12 and verse 2. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. The word mark here is literally to keep or to watch. And here it seems to mean to take account of or to retain in remembrance in order to punish. Now, the same question about standing before God is asked by the prophet Malachi. In Malachi chapter 3 and the verse 2, read these words: but who may abide the day of His coming, and who shall stand when He appeareth? For He is like a refiner's fire and like the fuller's soap. In the New Testament, the Apostle John, he asks, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Psalm 1 verse 5 provides one part of a two-part answer. We read there, the ungodly shall not stand in judgment. Now, if the psalmist's contemplation of God had have stopped at that point, at the holiness of God, then he would have remained in the depths. He would have remained in the depths, but he didn't stop there. For he goes on to contemplate God's pardon, His love, His grace, His mercy, His compassion in verse 4. But, yes, in the light of God's holiness, in the light of His omniscience, that he knows all sin, and yes, even my sin, and this sin that I have committed against Him. But he doesn't stop there, for he goes on to say, but, that wonderful little conjunction. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. What a blessed little word that's found so often in Scripture that turns it all round. Yes, he's thinking about the holiness of God, and how God will judge sin, and how God will punish sin, and how God takes record of all sin. And yet he doesn't stop there. He comes on to think, But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. See, in the book of the Revelation again, John the Apostle, he supplies us with the other part of the answer to the question of verse 3, who shall stand? Revelation 7 and the verses 9 and 10. And this is what he saw in Revelation 7, 9 and 10. He says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, listen, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Now, how is it that these people are standing before God? John can see a people there in the presence of God, worshipping and adoring Him. How is it the God who knows all our sins and does not hold them against us, to justly punish us. How can that be? How can a holy God ever forgive unholy sinners? He can't say, let's just forget about it. He can't ignore it, but he must remain true in his inflexible justice. Well, you know the answer. You know, in grace, love, and wisdom, God has chosen to do this by sending his Son. This psalmist, he had knowledge. He had knowledge of by faith, through types and shadows, the Christ who would come. Forgiveness and discharge from divine punishment can only be granted by God when first his justice is satisfied and the Savior accomplished that in his living and by his dying. And John, those whom John sees standing in heaven before the throne and before the Lamb, are those who are standing positionally in Jesus Christ. Those who have had the record of their sins erased and washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, in all his writings wrote only two works of verse-by-verse exposition. One was a massive 7-volume commentary in the book of Hebrews. The other was a 325-page exposition of Psalm 130. He really got some stuff out of that psalm. 325 pages. For John Owen, this psalm, it marked a major turning point in his life and ministry. He says, "The Lord was pleased to visit me with sore affliction, whereby I was brought to the mouth of the grave, and under which my soul was oppressed with horror and darkness. But God graciously relieved my spirit by a powerful application of Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." Owen was describing an experience fairly early in his ministry when he had a crisis of confidence. He had come to a point of despair where he doubted his own salvation, and some have suggested that it was some particular sin or a spiritual lapse of his own which was the root of the problem which brought him into such depths. And that's why this verse 4 was key in lifting him out of the depths. But there is forgiveness with thee, thou mayest be feared. Now let us note something important in this verse. It comes across in the last words of it. See, the benefit that man receives from forgiveness, the benefit you and I receive, let me tell you, is secondary. It's secondary. The primary purpose of God forgiving sinners is that he may be feared, that glory and honour would be given unto him. We read the great words of Ephesians chapter 1, redemption through Christ's blood and the forgiveness of sins. Listen, what's the primary purpose? To the praise of the glory of his grace. The chief end, the primary purpose of God pardoning sinners is that he would be glorified, that thou mayest be feared. You see, the carnal mind would be inclined to say, but there is forgiveness with thee that I may not fear. Now that is true for those who have trusted in Christ, for perfect love it casteth out fear. However, the end of our salvation is not the glory of man, but the glory of God, that he may be feared. This fear of which the psalmist speaks of is a sanctified apprehension of God's majesty. It causes a believer to recoil. To recoil at the very notion of trifling with sin, of taking God's mercy and grace for granted. Or to put it in the words of Jude, to adopt an attitude which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. We have this kind of fear echoed In the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 6, verses 1 and 2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then what does he say? God forbid. He recoils in horror at such a thought which dishonors the very nature of God. Oh, well, God's gracious, God's loving, God's forgiving, therefore I can just continue on in sin. Oh no, Paul has a holy reverence of God. God is glorified. God is exalted in his heart, in his mind, in his life. And that is the chief end of God forgiving sinners, pardoning sinners, to the praise of the glory of his grace. The psalmist's cry. And then the psalmist's contemplation. We notice thirdly, then the psalmist's contentment. The psalmist's contentment from earnestly crying out for mercy in verses 1 and 2 to waiting upon the Lord with contentment in verses 5 and 6. Let's read the verses. I wait, for the Lord my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. The psalmist, instead of wailing, is now waiting with an eager expectation and intense anticipation that the Lord will soon lift him out of his despair. And this is conveyed to us by the illustration that he uses in verse 6. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say, more than they that watch for the morning. And there he draws a comparison between the way that he waits in the Lord and the way that watchmen wait for the morning. In the ancient world of walled cities, the watchmen, they patrolled the top of city walls to sound an alarm in the event of an enemy attacking. The watchmen, they eagerly waited for the morning light because during the darkness, the city was more vulnerable to attack, for it would be more difficult to see the enemy's approach. And when the light of dawn first broke on the horizon, the sense of relief came over the watchman. The night was past and all was safe. They knew the sun would rise. Yes, through the night they knew the sun would rise as it had on the day before. They just had to wait. The inevitable will happen. And so it is here for the psalmist. He waited upon the Lord. The inevitable happened. The Lord had heard and would hear his cry. And the Lord would deliver him and bring him up out of the depths. It was not simply an outward bodily display of waiting. And I can only see the outward. I don't know what's in your heart, within your soul, whatever tempest is there, whatever depths you might be in. But here for the psalmist, it just wasn't, well, that outward demeanor of composure and the calmness upon his bodily frame, while inwardly he was impatiently in turmoil. No, an inner calm had come over him. Because he says, my soul doth wait. And I suggest that is because that calm came over his soul because he began to contemplate his God. I love Psalm 77. There the psalmist, he has all these questions swirling round in his mind, which he doesn't know the answer to. And he keeps asking all these questions, but there comes a point in the psalm when he realizes, that, you know, I don't know the answers. And that's my weakness, that's my infirmity. I don't know the answers to it all. I'm not all-knowing, all-wise. Then he begins to think upon the Lord. And that stops the downward spiral of his thoughts. As he is for the Lord, the psalmist contentedly waits. I wait for the Lord, Jehovah, the one who has made a covenant with me, ordered in all things and sure, for this is all my salvation. And all my hope, that's what David wrote and penned earlier on in the Scripture. The psalmist is not waiting for some human helper. For he knows if God does not interpose, then there is no deliverer. The waiting in this contented state was not passive. It was not inactive for the psalmist. He used the time to actively set his hope upon God's promises that are revealed in God's Word. For he says there in verse 5, "In His Word do I hope." It was the Word that gave the psalmist sure footing when he was in the depths. You see, at this point he had got past feelings. And how true it is that when we're low, we tend to rest on our feelings. How we feel about our relationship with God. And how we feel that He is disposed towards us because of those troubling circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we often rest on our feelings. But here the psalmist, he's got past feelings, and his faith is in the Word of God. It was the Word of God that stayed the psalmist's soul. He cleaved onto the promises. He set his hope in them. In His Word do I hope. And that Hebrew word for hope, it's just another word we could say for wait. We could read it like this, "In His Word do I wait." And we could say that waiting for the Lord is really waiting for His Word to come to pass. God always works in accordance to His Word. And this is why, if you know someone who is in the depths, for whatever reason, that you and I minister to them from the Word of God. Yes, it's good. And we should. We should offer our own words of encouragement and comfort and let that individual know that we're there if they want to speak. But it is the Word of God that causes expectant hope to rise within the soul. The promises found therein are sure, for they are made by one who cannot break His promises and one who is able to keep His promises. We could also say, we could think, yes, actively he was waiting upon the Word to come to pass, but we could say that waiting upon the Lord is synonymous with praying. It's an expression that's used many times in Scripture to convey that thought. Waiting upon the Lord is praying. And one of the primary ways to wait upon God is to pray the Scriptures back to God. To take His promises back to Him. The psalmist was content. He was content to wait in the Lord's timing. Content to let God's Word come to pass. So we have considered here the psalmist's cry and the psalmist's contemplation and the psalmist's contentment. And by the time we come to the end of the chapter, we notice that the ascent from the depths is complete. It's complete. In verses 7 and 8, we see the psalmist's confidence. See, being encouraged himself, the psalmist then encourages others. Let's read verses 7 and 8. "Let Israel hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy." I believe as a man who has experienced the mercy of God, he's remembered about the forgiveness of God. And with him is plenteous redemption. Oh, there's not a sin that his blood cannot blot out. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. That is Israel's iniquities. You see, he is doing here what Paul encourages believers to do. When we are lifted from the depths by the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 4, we read, "Who comforteth us," that's God, "who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. You see, those who have experienced the depths and have been brought out of them by the Lord, they can be a great help to those who are yet in the depths. They can testify of the mercy of God, of the plenteous redemption, of the forgiveness of God, of how they waited and God's word came to pass. And you may be in that experience. You may be going through that. Well, dear child of God, when the Lord brings you out, don't forget how He done that for you. And use that to edify another believer, to comfort them, to help them, to stay them, even when they are in the depths. There is much in this verse 7, that we could ponder. But, and that would just take a whole, sermon in itself. But I just want to comment briefly on that wonderful phrase, "With Him is plenteous redemption." The redemption of God in Christ is ample, it is full, it abounds, it's not limited. It's not exhausted, nor can be exhausted. Therefore, when we cry out to God, we have this confidence that no sin, absolutely no sin, remains between, separating us from God, but the favor of God is upon us. This phrase, plenteous redemption, it echoes Isaiah 55 in the verse 7. He will abundantly pardon. It is the work of Christ that gives us confidence to stand before God and know that we will be heard when we cry. Because we have a great high priest who has passed into the heavens, we can come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, or grace to help when we're in the depths. Verse 8, the psalmist, he points down the corridor of redemptive history to what Israel then anticipated. One was to come who would bring in the fullness of God's saving grace, one who would be the embodiment of redemption, accomplishing it. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquity. But the words of verse 8, they point beyond Christ's first coming to the culmination of redemptive history. When Christ comes again, that will be the final act of redemption. When salvation bursts forth in eternal glorification. The body, with all its weakness, the mind that is subject to being plunged into the depths, it then will know when Christ comes the fullness of redemption. And our soul and body will be eternally glorified. The psalm, it would cause us to think upon the words of another well-known psalm, Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit and out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my goings. Are you in the depths this morning? What should you do? Cry out to the Lord. And contemplate the One who is holy and sees all things and knows all things. But don't stop there. Think upon Him who in love, grace and wisdom sent His Son to accomplish redemption and secure your eternal pardon. Let these thoughts lead you to a godly fear, and in doing so, your soul will find contentment. And with confidence, you will rise out of the depths to praise God and sing, "From sinking sands He lifted me. With tender hand He lifted me from shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name. He lifted me out of the depths. At some time or another, we will all find ourselves there. But praise God, there is one worthy to wait upon. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to bless what we have heard and considered this morning. Let's pray. Loving God, gracious Father, we bow before Thee and we lift up our hearts in praise and adoration for one who is exalted. And I pray, O God, that Thou would take Thy word this morning and apply it, Lord, to the hearts of Thy dear people. Remember those who are maybe amongst us and they're in the depths. O God, I pray that Thou would help them to lift up even that cry unto Thee, that feeble and weak cry, though it may be. We thank Thee that Thou art the one who hears prayer. We pray that Thou would lead them to a holy contemplation of who Thou art and bring within their soul that contentment to wait upon Thee, to hope in Thy word. Pray, O God, that Thou would cause confidence to rise up within their soul. And Lord, that even that Thou would bring them out of it and help them to be a benefit and a help and encouragement to others. Lord, for those of us who maybe this morning who are not in the depths, help us to treasure up this word, because no doubt sometime or another in the future we will find ourselves there, whether by affliction or the old accuser coming against us or, Lord, some other thing. We just pray, O God, that Thou would help us to take Thy word and store it like a treasure. And I pray, O God, that Thou would help us, O God, throughout the rest of this day as we seek to worship Thee in this house. As Thy servant, the Reverend Greer, in morning worship, may know the fullness of the Holy Ghost upon him and his ministry. And speak to our hearts, may we hear what the Lord would have to say. And may, O God, Thou give us the grace to obey and to do and to be conformed to the image of Thy dear Son. Remember our children and our young people, the word that they have heard, may they have heard with profit. For we pray this in Jesus' precious name with thanksgiving. Amen.